turn to our Old Testament reading, which is Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 64, 1 through 5. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways, behold, you are angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? Now please turn over to our New Testament reading, John 5. That Isaiah reading asked the question of God, asking him to come down, talking to him about the problem of our sins, in which we have been a long time. And John 5, as with previous chapters of John and as with the whole Gospel of John, gives us the answer to that cry from the Old Testament. So John 5, we're reading the whole chapter. It is a longer reading, but it's worth it. It's one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture. John chapter 5, hear now God's word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And as he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So in this reading from God's word, would you join me as we pray and ask for his help? Our Father, we thank you for the truth of this chapter, the truth that is at one and the same time simple and yet so profound, so life-changing, sheds so much light on who Jesus is. We pray that you'd help us to understand these words, Father. We could never adequately explain them, but we pray that by your Spirit, you would illuminate us, that you would help us to see the truth of these words and what it means for us today. We ask for your help now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you heard any truth claims this week? I guess that you probably have. If you watched the presidential debate, or if you saw highlights of the presidential debate, or any of the TV commentary after the presidential debate, you heard plenty of truth claims. It's been a busy news week, to say the least. So if you read, or watched, or listened to the news, you encountered truth claims being made. And along with truth claims, you may have encountered a newer phenomenon, the fact check. I don't know when this first became popular to do, but during the debate, during any announcement that any political figure makes, it's become standard for news organizations or the opposing party to do a fact check, to say, well, is this really true, what this person is saying? Or is it maybe the funniest fact-check status, mostly true, whatever that means. So we have truth claims, we have fact-checks. But don't worry if you came this morning hoping to get away from the news. If you're tired just thinking about current events, we're here to talk about much more important things. But we are here to talk about a truth claim. We're here because God has given us his sure word. And we are here to hear the truth that transcends whatever topic this moment of our lives might be so focused on. If you switch on the news, turn on your radio, go on to social media, there is truth this morning that we are here to talk about that is much more important than any of those things. So this whole chapter, John 5, is centered on a truth claim that Jesus makes about himself. And it is the most important truth claim that has ever been made. Now, you might have thought as I read that chapter, well, that seems like a whole lot to tackle in one sermon. And you're probably right. It is a lot. There are so many things we could spend a long time talking about. We could do a whole sermon series on John 5 alone. So why are we cramming it into one sermon? Well, if you look at the whole chapter, it all hangs together. It's all meant to go together. You can't just focus on the healing that opens the chapter, because that is meant to lead directly to Jesus' confrontation with the Jewish leaders and to Jesus confessing the truth about who he is. It only makes sense. The healing only makes sense, and everything else that happens only makes sense in light of Jesus' declaration about himself. So you could spend a lifetime pondering John 5, and that would be time well spent. It will not be time that's wasted at all. The profound message that Jesus wants to get across in this chapter is also so simple that a child can understand it. So the big idea of this chapter and of this sermon is the same. Here it is. Our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father are one. Jesus and God are the same in their nature, in their essence. That is the message. It's so simple to state, and yet such a profoundly important point. It is the difference between salvation and being lost forever. Our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father are one. And this mysterious truth influences everything. It influences what we believe about God, what we believe about Jesus' work of redemption. It influences our understanding of the Bible, and it even influences our mission in the world as a church. Jesus and the Father are one, and that changes everything. So yes, it may be ambitious to try to do one sermon on John 5, but we're going to do it anyway. John 5 is underlining a truth that is simple and yet profound. It's simple so that we can understand it to some degree, but it's so profound that no human mind can ever truly and fully comprehend what is happening here. So if you're taking notes, you have the big idea, but let's talk about our flow of the message. So first we'll talk about the context of the claim that Jesus makes. Then we'll talk about the claim itself, and then the witnesses, and then we'll consider what difference this claim makes for us. So first the context, then the claim, then the witnesses, and then what difference does this make for us today? So we've seen so far in John that Jesus is a real human man. In John 4, remember, he got tired and thirsty after a journey, walking all morning in the hot sun, and he rested by the well in Samaria. He was hot and tired. Jesus is a true man. But what Jesus says about himself in John 5 makes it clear that Jesus is not just a man. Jesus is also God. He is God, the maker of heaven and earth, the God who Israel worshipped, and he is God who has come in the flesh. That is what this passage is teaching. So first, let's talk about the context. The context of the claim that Jesus makes. It all starts with Jesus doing a work of healing. So Jesus heals the man, but it happens to be done on the Sabbath. And that provokes the Jewish leaders to anger that he broke their traditions. It leads to a controversy, which Jesus defends himself. But Jesus' defense leads to a greater controversy. Jesus' defense is his claim to be God himself. And that, the Jewish leaders simply can't stand. Leads to a greater controversy, which leads to a greater defense. Jesus defending himself again, explaining what he means, how he has revealed himself. And then Jesus follows that up with simply not saying, "This is my claim, listen to it." He says, "Here are the witnesses to that claim." And then he ends with solemn warnings about listening to this man, God in the flesh. So here are the basics of the passage. Where is it happening? Well, it happens in Jerusalem. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem again. It happens near the temple. It happens at the Pool of Bethesda, which is near the temple area. When? It's during a festival. We don't know which one. We have no clues to tell us which one it might be. There are, you would not believe the number of pages of commentaries written trying to figure out what festival it is in John 5. And that seems like it might be missing the point. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for a festival. doesn't really matter which one. But he's there in Jerusalem. And he goes to a place where there is great need. It happens to be on the Sabbath. That's important. You probably saw that that's important to the Jewish leaders, that this is done on the Sabbath. That is why they initially are so angry. And what is the who? Jesus is the main character, obviously, of chapter 5. But there's only three groups. There's Jesus, there's the lame man, and there's the Jewish leaders. That's all. We don't have any knowledge of the disciples being present. We can probably assume that they were, but in terms of what happens, it's only involving Jesus, the lame man, and the Jewish leaders. So first, we have the healing. Jesus goes not to the place you would expect for Jesus to go. If you were just thinking, if God in the flesh came to Jerusalem, came to the holy city that he chose, where would he go? I think maybe the temple, maybe to a palace. But Jesus goes to a place of great need, a place where there are people who have been sick and infirm for a long time. That's where he goes. That's an important thing to recognize about Jesus. He's not going to the places you would expect. He's making declarations about himself because he goes to the places of great need. That's important to see and to hear. He goes and he finds a man who's been paralyzed, probably a paraplegic, probably unable to use his legs and arms, and he's completely dependent on others for everything. And we know it's been a long time, 38 years. This is longer than the average lifespan of that time. It's been a lifetime of being unable to do anything for himself. So this is a man who has great need. The only thing that he has is need. The only thing that Jesus sees in him is need. And yet Jesus comes and asks him if he would like to be healed. Now you may have noticed, but you may have not, that in your Bible you either have verse 4 in the text or you don't have verse 4, and it skips from verse 3 to verse 5. Why is that? You probably do have a footnote. Whatever Bible you have, you probably have a footnote that has verse 4 in it. Well, some manuscripts have verse 4. Some of the manuscripts that are used to kind of compile the text of the New Testament. But the best and the most reliable manuscripts do not have that verse. And so this very likely is a verse that was not in the original of John's Gospel. If you read it, you can see it's about the angel of the Lord who stirs up the pool so that people can go and be healed. So this is, if you have it in the actual, if you assume it's actually a part of John's Gospel, then you'd have to believe that that actually was a phenomenon that truly happened, because Scripture is reliable. We don't believe that that is what truly happened. We don't believe it's in the original text, and so it's a footnote. But what it does do is accurately reflect what people believed at that time. There was maybe a superstition, maybe a tradition that had come up that an angel stirred up the water in the pool and people who had a need for healing could go into the water and the first one into the water could be healed. That's the background of this passage. We don't believe that that actually was true. We don't believe that that's actually part of the way God works in the world. But we do believe that people in Jerusalem thought this was a useful practice, thought this was something that they could benefit from. So that's why it skips most likely in your Bibles from verse 3 to verse 5. We see that Jesus doesn't bother with any of that. He doesn't say, oh, okay, let me help you down into the pool so that you can be healed. Jesus simply speaks a word and the man is healed. He says, get up. And the man gets up. He's able to walk. As we've seen in previous sermons, the words of Jesus are very powerful. And he's able to speak a word and bring healing. But Jesus doesn't just heal the man. The healing itself brings Jesus into conflict with the Jewish authorities. And it does so because Jesus wants to have a conflict with the Jewish authorities. It's not something that he is out of control of. He wants to get into this conflict. Jesus is in absolute control. And he wants to get into this battle with the Jewish leaders. Now, why can I say that? Well, notice what Jesus says in verses 8 and 9. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Get up is the word of healing. That's all that was needed for him to be healed. But Jesus doesn't just say, get up. The other two commands he gives are take up your bed and walk. They're not really necessary for the healing, but they are really necessary for conflict to happen. With these words, Jesus instructs the man, commands the man to do something that challenges the extra man-made traditions that had grown up around God's law. So it's true, in terms of the Old Testament, if you look at Jeremiah 17:21 and a few other places, that God prohibits carrying burdens on the Sabbath. That's what the prohibition is. But the tradition that came up after the law, that kind of interpreted the law, had gotten to be very precise, very rigorous, somewhat ridiculous, and was elevated even above acts of mercy and what should have been a celebration of good news that this man had been healed. So this man took up his bed and walked, and in that he broke the Sabbath according to Jewish tradition. That is what happened. That is what Jesus tells him to do. And it doesn't break the law. It doesn't break God's law. It does break the tradition of understanding of God's law that men had made around this prohibition of carrying burdens on the Sabbath. So that's the conflict. That's what brings Jesus into the fray to fight a verbal battle with the Jewish leaders. Now, one more piece, if we skip down a little bit to verse 14, of context that you might be wondering about, is you have Jesus saying to the man in verse 14, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. What is that? What does that mean? Is Jesus connecting suffering with sin? Well, in this case, he is. There is something, we don't know the details, but there's something about the man's condition before he was healed that was due to his sin, most likely. In other cases, though, Jesus doesn't connect suffering with sin. In John 9, we'll get to in a few weeks, the disciples asked if the blind man was born blind because he or his parents had sinned, and Jesus says no. So sometimes Jesus connects suffering with sin. Sometimes Jesus doesn't connect suffering with sin. He says there's no connection. Well, because of what is true about Jesus in this chapter, that he is God in the flesh, we can understand this verse. Jesus has insight into these matters. He understands these things in ways that we never will as mere humans. So when we think about sin and suffering, we should be very, very careful about connecting our suffering or others' suffering with sin. Sometimes you just know it's clearly related. They're so related that you can't get around the fact that because you are a sinner, you are now suffering in some way. But other times, we're a little bit too quick to wonder, have I done something to displease God? Have I done something to bring this suffering into my life? So Jesus, as God, is able to connect these things in a way that is authoritative and absolutely true. But we are not. So we should be very careful. But we can say with clarity what I think Jesus' main point is here. When he says, go and sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. He's not thinking about mainly about anything worse in the man's life, in the man's earthly life. He's thinking about what is worse in the eternal life to come. Sin leads to death. Sin leads to eternal separation from God and facing God's wrath for that sin. That's what Jesus is warning the man about primarily. That would be a fate much worse than paralysis. That would be a fate much worse than the hardship that he has endured for his life is to be eternally separated from God. So Jesus warns the man, go and sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you in this life, maybe, but certainly in the life to come. So that is the context of this passage. Just thinking about how it's all set up, what Jesus is saying here. What about the claim that Jesus makes? Well, if the Jewish leaders were angry with Jesus for healing on the Sabbath and for disregarding their Sabbath traditions, which they were, you can see that they were about to become even more angry. They had seen nothing yet if they thought they were angry up to now. Jesus explains himself to them in verse 17. He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, my Father. This is different from saying that God is generally the Father of all of his people. That would have been fine. The Jewish leaders would have been fine with that. They probably could have talked that way themselves. Jesus is saying, this is my Father. Jesus is claiming that God is his Father in a unique and special way. The Father works, and Jesus works. What does this mean? The Father works on the Sabbath, and Jesus therefore works on the Sabbath? Well, in a way, it does mean that. God the Father finished the work of creation and rested on the seventh day. But he continued to uphold the world by the work of providence. And Jesus is saying that he does the same thing. Jesus is identifying himself with God the Father. He's making it absolutely clear. That's why the Jewish leaders get so mad. That's why they can't believe the words that are coming out of his mouth. And that's what we should see here. Jesus is identifying himself with God the Father. Jesus is able to disregard Jewish traditions that have grown up around the Sabbath because he is God in the flesh. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. The other gospel writers say that, and it could fit just as well here. Jesus is saying to them, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. That's why I do these things. He's able to heal on the Sabbath because he is God who continues his work of providence. So that's Jesus' initial defense. And they can't believe the words that have just come out of his mouth. They think he is speaking blasphemy by making himself equal with God. Well, Jesus expands on this. They're mad because the primary confession, the creed of the Jewish people in Deuteronomy is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So how can Jesus say that he and God the Father are both one God? Well, Jesus expands on what he means by this. He doesn't at all detract from that truth from Deuteronomy. God is one God. But he clarifies what that means. He adds his own revelation of himself so that we understand that that one God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he does that in these verses now as he explains himself. He says the Father works and he works. Jesus does what the Father does. What he sees the Father doing, there is what he does as well. Now we probably hear this and think that Jesus imitates the Father. Jesus sees God the Father doing something and does it, just like God the Father would do. That is really not what is going on here. That is the way a child imitates his father. And that's not the same thing. So I have a certain 4-year-old who I know pretty well, who likes to work with his dad. He likes to come into his dad's office and make his own folded paper laptop with an apple on the cover and do work with his dad. That is really a nice thing that I really like. But that is not what Jesus does. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is not imitating the Father. Jesus does what the Father does because he shares the same nature with the Father. Jesus and the Father are one God, one in essence, one in their nature. That's what Jesus says here when it sounds like he's following what the Father does. He's not following what the Father does. He's doing what the Father does because he and the Father are one. He says the Father gives life, and Jesus gives life. In the Old Testament, you can probably think of verses. In Genesis 1:1, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, for example, where the Father gives life. God creates all things and breathes into them the breath of life. And you can probably think of other verses in the Old Testament where that happens. And Jesus is saying, I do the same thing because I am the same God. What does it mean when Jesus says the Father does not judge but has handed judgment to Jesus? That might sound confusing. We think of God in the Old Testament also as the judge. You can hear that in Isaiah 64, which we read for the Old Testament reading of, pleading for God to come as the judge. So why does Jesus say the Father does not judge? Well, we believe in one God. Jesus has identified himself with that one God. But we believe within the one God there is distinction. There are three persons. Jesus is the Word of God, the eternal Son of God, who has come in the flesh. And God the Father has given all judgment into Jesus' hand. Jesus is the one who will judge. Jesus is the judge in the covenant of redemption that God has made within the Trinity. So there is distinction within the one God. Lots of people have tried to explain these verses, make them make sense to the human mind, because it is mysterious to understand the mystery of the Trinity, that God is one God, in three persons eternally. There are places here where it sounds like Jesus doesn't have power of his own. And so how can we understand these things? How can we understand how Jesus can be God and for there to be some sort of distinction? We have to remember that Jesus is the eternal Word of God. But there are some things that are said in this passage that apply to Jesus as the Word made flesh. Jesus' human nature. In Jesus' human nature, there are things where he is a human limited by time and space and things like that. But as in his eternal nature, as the Word of God, he is not limited at all. So we have to understand a lot of these things that we hear in this chapter that sound like limitations on Jesus are limitations when it comes to his status as the Word who has become flesh, and not limitations at all on his eternal status as God, the second person of the Trinity. Here's what John Calvin says. He says, "The statements we are shortly to hear in this passage do not simply and of themselves refer to the eternal Word of God at all, but accord only with the Son of God as he was manifested in the flesh. Therefore, let us keep our eyes on Christ as he was sent into the world to be our Redeemer." The things we hear here in this passage are about Jesus doing the work of redemption in the world. He came to do the Father's will. The Father's will was the work of redemption. So we hear in this passage something that should echo from John 1. In John 1 we saw that the Word was at the beginning of creation. He was before all creation. He is not created in any sense. He is eternally begotten of the Father. And we should hear in this passage, John 5, that Jesus is the one who will be at the end of creation. He will be the judge. Again, in the Old Testament, only God does these things. Only God gives life. Only God judges. And Jesus affirms that there is only one God. It's assumed here, but if you look at Mark 12, Jesus confesses the same truth of the Old Testament, that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But he clarifies, the one God of Israel is and has always been and will always be three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here's what J.C. Ryle says. He says, "The Father is eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Ghost eternal. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Ghost is God, and yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. Not three gods, but one God." Now this is a mystery. And sometimes we can try to understand these things as far as God has revealed them. But there are times we have to simply bow down and worship the triune God. Confess the truth of how he has revealed himself and admit that we will never really understand these things. The Jewish leaders certainly did not understand these things. They were unwilling to consider the possibility that the living God may have come in the flesh and was standing there before them, confronting them about his true nature. They were unwilling to hear that truth, unwilling to believe that truth. And I think sometimes we are unwilling to do the same. We're unwilling to hear the confrontation of Jesus. We're unwilling to hear who he really is, because that would mean making him the Lord, making him the King, making him the one who is the determinator, the determiner of all of our lives. That would mean giving him all the glory and honor and praise. And that is something that we in our flesh, apart from God's grace, are not willing to do. Well, Jesus doesn't simply claim these truths about himself. He gives witnesses. He could be fact-checked over and over again and come back with completely true. These things about Jesus are completely true. He gives many witnesses. First says in verse 31 that his witness is not enough. His witness is one human man, even though he is the eternal Son of God, is not enough, would not be received if this were a court of law. Here's what this reminded me of. If you've seen the TV series Parks and Recreation, remember the time when Ron Swanson, the libertarian parks director, wants to barbecue in a park and needs a permit to do that, and a park ranger comes and asks if he has permit, and he holds a piece of paper blank other than this one sentence: "I can do what I want," signed Ron. That's Ron Swanson bearing witness about himself, and his witness is not valid. Jesus is saying something similar. Jesus is saying, I could say, in my human nature, I could say all these things about myself, and you would not have to receive them as true unless there were other witnesses. You can believe the words of Jesus, but you can believe them because he is true and because he has given you all of these other witnesses that we have in the rest of this chapter. He's not just making these claims about himself without any proof or evidence to back them up. Verse 32, he says there is another who bears witness about him. There is another who makes him known. He says in verse 32, there's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Who is this another? Well, if we read later on in the chapter, it sounds like it's God the Father. And in a way, it is God the Father who's bearing witness. He is the another in many respects. But the term another is the same word here that's used in John 14, verse 6 to describe the Holy Spirit. And so there are different interpretations of who the another can be. But it seems appropriate for us to say that the Father bears witness about the Son by the witness of the Holy Spirit. I think that those are clearly connected. You have the whole Trinity at work to bear witness about Jesus. Jesus makes claims about himself. But he has the Father and the Spirit to also bear witness about him. The one God making a claim about God in the flesh. Jesus is borne witness to by God the Father and by God the Holy Spirit. He also says there are other witnesses as well. There's John the Baptist, who he mentions. John the Baptist, a mere man, but a man who was in many ways the final Old Testament prophet meant to point to Jesus. And we saw that John does that faithfully to the point where he's almost his last words are, he must increase and I must decrease. John is a faithful witness. But Jesus says that witness is the witness of a man. I have much more authoritative witnesses. Another witness is the works that God has given him to do. Those works bear witness about Jesus. The work of healing. The work of healing that we've seen over and over again. The work of knowing truth about people that he could only know if he knew all things. These bear witness about Jesus, that he is who he says he is. The scriptures bear witness about Jesus. The scriptures themselves. Jesus refers over and over again, in fact, in two places in this chapter, to the scriptures of the Old Testament that bear witness that he is who he said he is. He says, you search the scriptures because you think you have life in them, but the scriptures bear witness about me. This is the truth of God's word, that Jesus is borne witness to by the scriptures of the Old Testament. He says in Luke 24, the law and the prophets all point to me. They were all speaking about me. And he says here, he's bold in the last few verses of this chapter to say that Moses wrote about me. This is an amazing statement for Jesus to make. The whole Old Testament is pointing forward to Jesus. The whole Old Testament is bearing witness to him. If you read the Old Testament and you don't come to Jesus, then you've read the Old Testament the wrong way. If you read, you get maybe some helpful lessons out of it, but you miss Jesus, then you've missed the main point. You've missed the main message. If you believe Moses, he's saying to the Jewish leaders who hold up Moses as the one who they look to, the main figure of the Old Testament, if you believe Moses, then you should believe me, because Moses wrote about me. So those are the witnesses that Jesus calls forward to bear witness about the truth of what he says here, that he and the Father are one God, three persons. So what difference does this make? What difference does this make for our lives today to know that Jesus and the Father are one? Well, it helps us understand God. It helps us understand who our God is. The God of the Old Testament is triune. The God of the New Testament is triune. God always has been and always will be a triune God. He's revealed himself over time, but we live in light of the Old and New Testaments. We can look back and see how God has revealed himself. Our understanding of God should help us to realize that God loves sinners. God the Father loves sinners. Have you ever thought of God the Father as angry about your sin? And as someone who you need Jesus to save you from. Well, that's not the truth at all. We often think that God the Father loves us because Jesus died for us. And in fact, it's the other way around. Jesus died for us. Jesus died in our place because God the Father loves us. The same God of the Old Testament, who people who haven't really read the Old Testament think of as only judgmental, is the compassionate God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ. It's consistent all the way through. There is no difference. God loves to save sinners. And God expresses that love to us in Jesus Christ, God himself coming in the flesh to save us. So this makes a difference for how we view God. It makes a difference for our understanding of redemption. Remember, one commentator is quick to point this out, and I think it's very helpful. We can read this chapter as isolated from the rest of John's gospel. We can read this and think, oh, isn't that interesting? Jesus is identifying himself with God the Father. I believe that's true. But if you just read this chapter and forget about what comes later, you forget that this same God in the flesh, in Jesus Christ, is the one who suffered and died on the cross in your place for your sins. He's the same one who walked out of the tomb on the third day and ascended into heaven and sits there right now. He's the same one who with his Father sent the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one, and that makes all the difference for what I'm about to do. We can only be saved because Jesus is qualified to be the Savior as God. You and I owe an infinite debt to God that we could never repay. We are sinners. We are enemies of God. We are rebels apart from his grace. And his grace is shown to us in God taking on human flesh, coming to die, paying an infinite price to purchase us, to free us from sin and death. It's only because Jesus' relationship with the Father is what he says here, that all of that is possible. You can only have new life if Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus says over and over in this passage, truly, truly, he says it three main times, and those are always places you should underline, always places you should go to. What I want to focus on is in verse 24. What is required for us to have this new life? What is required for us to be truly redeemed? Well, Jesus says something surprising. So simply, belief. Believing in his name brings eternal life. Let me read verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Has anyone ever added for you things that you need to do in order to be right with God? Well, Jesus does not do that. Jesus does not add anything to what we need to do in order to be justified. All you have to do is believe. All you have to do is have faith in Jesus. And you have eternal life right now. It's a present reality right now. You will not come into judgment, but have passed from death to life. That faith itself is a gift from God. It's given to you by the work of the Holy Spirit. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. Look to him alone for your salvation, and you can know that you have eternal life right now, right at this very moment. If you believe in Jesus right now, you have eternal life. If you don't believe in Jesus yet, but by the time this sermon is over, you do, you will have gone from death to life in the space of however long it takes for you to believe in Jesus, which is a gift from God himself. So, this truth about Jesus has everything to do with our salvation. It also has everything to do with our worship. I know I read J.C. Ryle a lot, but he's really good on John's Gospel. So let me read a quote from him about our worship in light of this passage. He says of John 5, "And now let us think whether it is possible to make too much of Christ in our religion. If we have ever thought so, let us cast aside the thought forever. Both in his own nature as God and in his office as commissioned mediator, he is worthy of all honor. He that is one with the Father, the giver of life, the King of kings, the coming judge, can never be too much exalted." There are things in your life that you can exalt too much. You probably know what they are. It's different for everybody. There are things that you can place too much importance on, too much emphasis, too high a priority. You can give too much of your heart to things that, even if they're good in and of themselves, become idols when you give yourself over to them too much. But you can never do that with Jesus. It is never possible to exalt Jesus too much. So worship him. When we sing the hymns that we've sung today and the one that we'll sing in a few minutes, think about worshiping Jesus Christ because he is worthy of all of your worship. The triune God is worthy of all of your worship and glory and praise. And finally, this passage makes a difference for how we read Scripture. I've talked about that a little bit already. But one commentator says of this passage, there are two kinds of Bible study. You've probably done both, but I hope you've done the second one more. There are two kinds of Bible study. There can be people who love the Bible, who love to study, who love to look up things in concordances and Bible dictionaries and even learn Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic to understand these things better. There are people who love Scripture, but who miss the point. There are people who love Scripture, but what they get out of it is just some more knowledge. What they get out of it is some insight or inspiration for living another day. That's the first kind of Bible study. And hopefully that first kind of Bible study only leads you by the work of the Holy Spirit to the second kind. And that is to see Scripture as doing nothing more primary than to make us know Jesus better. Make us know and love the Lord Jesus Christ more. That is the second and best kind of Bible study. So when you read Numbers or Leviticus or 1st and 2nd Chronicles, do you read that looking for Jesus, asking the Holy Spirit to show you how this passage points forward to Jesus? And I'm not saying that can't be difficult. You've probably read some of those and wondered, how is this even possible? Or you've probably done a read through the Bible in the year that only makes it so far as the first couple chapters of Leviticus, and then you're kind of done. You should have no other goal in reading any part of Scripture than to know Jesus Christ. Here's what one commentator says. He says, if the ancient Scriptures, so the Old Testament, the ancient Scriptures are mined for their deepest gold from start to finish, the treasure will be found in their messianic hopes. The treasure is found in the hope of the Old Testament for a Savior from Genesis through to Malachi. Everything is looking forward to that Savior who is to come. Sometimes it's done through figures who rise up who are mere men, but they are pointing forward to someone who's coming who's greater. Sometimes it's done through direct promises. Think about Genesis 3 and the promise of a Savior. Sometimes it's done through God's judgment for the people's sins that leads us to recognize our great need and the fact that we, apart from Christ, will face a greater judgment in the future, a final judgment. If you look at Scripture in the Old Testament, it's all longing for a Savior. And it's all got these threads that are running through the whole thing. They're hoping for a king, hoping for a Messiah, hoping for life in their land, holy life in God's kingdom. They're hoping for the temple to be rebuilt after it's destroyed. There are all these threads, and they all come together in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. If you are reading with the eyes that are enlightened by the Holy Spirit, you will see Jesus on every page of the Bible. That's what he says. That's what he promises. You should take him up on that challenge to look for Jesus in the Old Testament, and you will be richly rewarded. Jesus and the Father are one, and that makes every difference to our lives today. Jesus and the Father, one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son together send the Holy Spirit. So how does this make a difference for us as a church? Well, God the Father sent Jesus to accomplish a mission. And remember, Jesus does what his Father does. Jesus sends us to accomplish a mission. Jesus sends us with his Spirit. You can know that you are going forth not just in your own power. If you have ever felt inadequate for evangelism or for sharing the gospel or for talking truthfully about Jesus, well, it's probably good that you feel inadequate because you should. You are. But you don't go in your own power. You go in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work in you to make Jesus known in the world. So we should go with great confidence, knowing that God is at work to bring people from death to life. Jesus makes this promise that those who believe in him have moved from death to life, have eternal life right at that moment. And so we can go out with confidence, knowing that we have the truth. We have the words of eternal life that are redeeming, that do save, because Jesus is powerful to save. Let's be God's people. Let's go out in confidence and make Jesus known. Jesus known in all his fullness as the man who came to earth and at the same time was God in the flesh, who died to save us and makes that salvation available to all who believe in him. Let's go in confidence in the name of Jesus Christ. Would you join me as we pray? Father, we thank you for the truth about Jesus. We thank you that he is who he claims to be. We thank you that that is true and was true when he was in his earthly ministry and is true now that he has ascended to your right hand. We pray that we would worship him today, follow him every day. Pray that we would make him known in the world by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.